Great, that's Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Flo. Terrific. Good morning. Good morning. Great. Lovely morning. How are you guys? Everyone good? All right. Alika's all right. That's good. Terrific. Keep that passage open. We're going to keep working through this little section of Acts chapter 2. We've been working through it for the last few weeks. If you have joined us today, really, really warm welcome. Oh, I should say, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor here, here to serve you this morning as we come to God's word. But let me pray, and then I'll kind of explain what's going on, and we'll dive into this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we've been singing this morning of praise to you. We've been singing this morning of how we want to boast of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. Father, we want to keep our focus and our hearts on you this morning as we come to your word. Father, we want to empty our hearts and our minds of other things that are disturbing us, to really hear from you and what you have to say, particularly as you speak of what the church is and what it looks like. Father, help us to learn from this morning, to learn what it means to be a church that is united around you. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing on this little series in Acts chapter 2, where we're exploring what it looks like to be church, kind of tapping into our vision as a church family, where we've been exploring, it's on our church website, we're a community following Jesus, making him known, seeking the renewal of London. And we've been looking at those, in verse 42 of that passage, if you've got it in front of you, there are these four devotions: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we're exploring each of those four every week to dig into a little bit more what it looks like to be a church. And I explained the rest of that passage, verses 43 to 47, sort of unpacks each of those elements. And today we're looking at the third one, which is breaking of bread. So this morning we're going to talk about food for a bit. It's exciting, no? Yes, it is. Because food is important. It does all sorts of things to us. Let's think about three things that I think food does, which will help us to understand this passage. Here's the first thing about food. Food fills our needs. See, at the most basic level, all of us need food. You agree, right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you grew up, where you live now, what job you have. The reality is that all of us need food. Some of you might like this sort of thing, that Maslow's hierarchy of needs, if you like that. It's a fancy way that this guy came up with this idea of these are the things that we need. And at the base level, as a human being, the physiological is what we need. And then on top of that, there's security and purpose. And at the physiological, it's food. We need to have food, otherwise we can't think or do anything else. I mean, we joke about hunger, right? If you've ever had hunger, it highlights this exact problem. When people are hungry, they cannot see anything except, I need to eat something right now. Basic need. Food fills our needs. Second thing, though, is food then brings enjoyment. I don't think I've ever met anybody who says, I hate eating tasty food. Some care about it more than others, me included, but I don't think anybody's ever going to complain if the food that they eat tastes really good, because it brings enjoyment. Our taste buds tangle. Our noses are nourished by amazing smells. Even the presentation, you know, you get that food made into nice shapes and colors. Like when you get a rice bowl and you put the rice like that way and it's like a nice round mountain. Or you put like flower petals on it. This is why we love shows like MasterChef, right? Or Culinary Class Wars. If you haven't seen it, FOMO is real. You've got to see it. But food brings enjoyment. Third thing it does is it brings unity. I think the power of food is broad because it actually brings people together. Food is so often central to nurturing a relationship in its early stages and celebrating a relationship that's been going on for years. A cup of tea and cake, or a simple meal, can become a celebration of birthdays and feasts for years to come. See, when we eat together, there's something of this, we're in this together. There's a common blessing and enjoyment that we share in. But you see, that's what's going on here in the early church. Verse 46, all of them, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. That's what they're doing. Now, that word for together here is different to the one we saw in verse 44. Here it means that they have one accord, one mind, one heart, utter unity. So when they encounter this multi-level impact of food, they're providing for each other's needs, they're enjoying it together, and it unites them together. That is what food does. That's why it's so important. Not just in the early church, but across the entirety of Scripture. So let's think about food in Scripture. Three things. First thing is this, food matters. The Bible says food matters. I'm convinced of this. Why? Because the Bible starts and ends with food. See, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God creates, he says, look, here, I've created everything. And he says to Adam and Eve, enjoy this food, this diversity of food, all the smells and flavors, enjoy it all. That's how it starts. And when we get to the end of the Bible, in the new creation, God's people are going to enjoy the supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a banquet in eternity with God himself and all his people there gathered. People often argue, which cuisine do you think it'll be? I don't know. It might be roast beef. It might be jacket potatoes. Vietnamese pho, jollof rice, and I don't know. Yeah, some people, yeah, okay. Let's not fight, unity. I don't know, but I know this, that it will be the best food we will ever taste, and that is for eternity. Food is so key in Scripture, from the start to the end. Joy and celebration together with God and his people. Food matters because it's so good. But it also matters because actually food reminds us where it's gone wrong. See, in Genesis 3, humanity was drawn to eat something that they shouldn't have. The great irony is that human beings fall through their stomachs because of their appetites, their desires. See, God had given humanity all sorts of food to enjoy. Except he said one food, just don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apart from that, enjoy everything else. But Satan prowls and he deceives and he tempts us to believe that if we are to eat that fruit, you're going to become like God. And our appetites grow with that thought. Our desires grow. I want to become like God. I want power and autonomy. So let's use the imagery of eating. What's going on here? See, imagine you invited me to your home and you set a feast before us. Then I walk in, I shove you out the door and change the locks. What would you think? You would never invite me again. It's actually criminal what I'm doing. It's a form of robbery. Do you see, God invited us to eat with him in his presence with all the best ingredients and cuisine. God covers over our needs. He brings joy. He brings unity with him and with his creation. It's the most satisfying, delicious, eternally splendid food that we're going to taste. And what we've done is try and take his place as the host, change the locks, and cut him out of the picture. That's what humanity does. We've basically said to ourselves, I think my life will be better without you. I think I can do this on my own. And that is so foolish because this is God's home. It's his creation. He's the owner. He's the host. We're not. And he comes home. He unlocks the door with the master key. And there we are, completely exposed. We cannot hide what we've done before God. We might be able to hide our proud and greedy hearts from other people, but not from him. And worse yet, now we have to live with that rottenness and mold that sin brings. It starts with our very relationship with God. It's now God's turn to uninvite us from his meal. God has now every right to shut the door and change the locks on us. See, because of sin, humanity is sent away from the presence of God. We lose access to the beautiful, abundant Garden of Eden. Access to the food that we need that God was providing for us in abundance. So in Genesis 3, the ground becomes cursed. It's sort of what we asked for. I can do it without you, Lord. So he says, well, here you go then. Humanity must work and toil from the ground. We sweat and we labor for food. See, doesn't our relationship with work sometimes remind us of this? Some days we feel, really feel the toil and the sweat of our labor. But also the joy in food is now gone. Food goes moldy. Food can taste bad. I love my kids. I've got three kids. Do you know, the thing about kids, though, is that they give you instant feedback when your food is not good. It touches their tongue, it goes straight out. They're wonderful at teaching me humility. But food can taste bad. Harvests are filled with thorns and thistles. You know, with all the tech that we have nowadays, we still cannot control the sun and the rain. Prices rise because of wars, of poor harvest, the cost of living. We all feel that in this city. And I know in this room, some of us have experienced or still experience a difficult and complex relationship with food, where it's actually more a source of pain than joy. And then we feel the disunity. The broken unity with God means we are no longer welcome in his house to live and eat with him in his presence. We lose our home and our security where we were meant to belong. And so we have to try and seek it somewhere else, leading to fractured human relationships. See, where once we enjoyed food together, now we use food to sort of separate from one another, to try and find our identity. This is where I belong. This is where I have security. Where do you belong? Let me show you what this means. Adam and Eve, they go on to have two sons, Cain and Abel. They fight over food. Their harvests, they produce, they offer it to God. Cain is insecure in what he has. He gets angry with God and angry with his brother, leading to the first ever murder in the Bible. And we see this sort of disunity today. On one side, you've got this guy. You remember, everyone know this guy? Salt Bae? If you don't know him, it's crazy. His golden steaks are thousands of pounds. I mean, it's extortionate. But a lot of people crave for that. That's where I want to belong. That's where I seek my security, in that type of golden steak that I eat. And then just around the corner, you have people seeking out food banks. The homeless, the hungry, the guests that we serve at Weber Street. People who are desperate to find a place called home. See, food matters because it reminds us of what's gone wrong in the world. It's the most basic, fundamental thing in our lives that we all need. And are we not constantly reminded that hunger is always on the horizon? It's a reminder of where it all began, with us turning our backs on God, saying, look, God, I can find my way. But the most basic level of food, we are reminded that we always grow hungry. It doesn't matter how much you eat, how good the food is. We are never satisfied. See, that's the pattern that feeds into the rest of our lives. These desires, these appetites, in all sorts of other areas. Where we put something else that we believe that this would be better than God. You know, we desire comfort, so we try and fill that with money. We desire love, so we try and fill that with relationships. We desire to be seen as worthy, so we try and build careers and gain followers. But constantly, as food reminds us, all the time, all of these earthly things were never meant to give us that fullness of satisfaction. It's never meant to give us that continual joy, that complete unity. Hunger is always on the horizon. Because God is trying to tell us, look, you were meant to find that in me. The Bible tells us God is the one who fills our spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. God is the one who provides comfort with his presence and care. He's the one who provides us with his love to the point of his death and sacrifice. He's the one who calls us worthy, even when we might not think we deserve it. God says we do. We are meant to find that all in him. And so the rest of the Bible is saying, look for the right fruit. Come and eat in the right place. That's what God starts doing from Genesis 3 onwards. He starts to lay little breadcrumbs to point to God's plan to restore his people back to God. So food matters in the Bible, but then food matters because it starts to point to restoration. That's the second thing. Food points to restoration. We're going to give a quick Bible tour of food. Can't do everything. We haven't got enough time. Let me show a few things. Let's start with Abraham. Genesis 12. God makes this amazing promise to a man called Abraham. He says, you're going to be the father to many nations in a land I promise where you will be living with me in eternity. This promise is often called a covenant. It's a legal promise. And you know, sometimes when you make a business deal, a covenant, a promise of some kind, you often confirm it with a meal. So what does God do? Genesis 17, God suddenly appears with two angels. And they come and they sit down, and what do? They eat with Abraham and Sarah to confirm the promise that he's made. Because there's a small problem at this point. Abraham and Sarah, they're really old. They don't have a kid. So how is Abraham going to be a father to many nations? He has no idea. But God comes and eats with them to ratify the covenant and say, you're going to have a son. He's going to be called Isaac. Then many years later, we get to Egypt. The people of God are now mighty in number, huge nation. The Egyptians are scared, so they enslave them. But God, by his mighty grace and power, sets them free. And on the night he's going to set them free, he says to his people in Exodus chapter 12, have the Passover meal. God's judgment is about to descend upon Egypt. And the angel of death is going to come and take all the firstborn sons unless they slay a lamb and they take the blood and they paint it on the doorpost. Only then will God's angel of death pass over those families and households. There they sit, they paint the blood on the doorpost, and then they eat that lamb and have a meal together as God passes over and rescues his people and brings them out into the promised land. They're on their way. They're walking through the desert, and what happens? They get hungry. They look around. There's nothing there. It's desert. The promise of God is on the edge of disaster. And in Exodus 16, what does God do? He sends down manna, bread from heaven. God provides. Then I love this one. Then they carry on. They're getting full every day. They're eating this lovely bread. And they get to Mount Sinai. And there God gives Moses and his people the Ten Commandments. That's sort of the covenant document stating, this is how you will live as my people. Remember I said covenants are ratified with a meal? You get this amazing scene in Exodus 24. It's just like slipped in there, where God says to Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders, hey guys, come up the mountain, and you're going to feast with me. God feasts with the leaders right there and then in Exodus 24. I mean, there's loads more in the Psalms and the prophets, but do you see how throughout the history of God's people, there are breadcrumbs of God's plan of restoration and salvation? He's saying, look, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to bring you joy, and I'm going to unite you back to me and to one another. Now, you can jump forward to Jesus' time. And there, these breadcrumbs start to become like big chunks of bread. It's becoming more clear. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle? The wedding at Cana. There was deep need for the groom and the bride because the wine had run out. They were sitting there thinking, oh man, this is shameful. But what does Jesus do? He provides copious amounts of wine. It not only covers their needs, but it brings them great joy because this is the best wine that anyone's ever tasted. And there he unites all the people together, feasting and celebration around a wedding that Jesus has blessed and provided for. See, the same pattern again. Throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus eating with people all the time, with Mary and Martha. In Luke 14, he invites people to say, look, go and invite the poor and bring them into your homes. Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, he himself invites himself to dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And at each point, you see Jesus drawing alongside people so they might see their greatest need, their greatest joy, and how this comes from unity with God and with other people. Perhaps most clearly seen in the feeding of the 5,000. People have spent all day with Jesus, and now they're hungry. And Jesus looks upon the crowd. He has compassion on them. So he finds this little boy with two fish and five loaves. Then he blesses the food, breaks the bread, and what happens? It just keeps going and going and going. Everybody is satisfied and joyful, full stomachs, and there's loads left over. There is this unity. Can you imagine the 5,000 sitting there? Hey, look, I had a little bit of fish and some crumbs. Sounds a bit like some sushi of some kind. I don't know. But there they were, encountering God's grace and power through Jesus. And they sit there going, I was there. Do you see how food points to restoration? And we see that ultimately climax in the food that actually comes to redeem. That's the third thing, food that redeems. See, all of these meals are actually pointing forwards to Jesus and the cross. The night before Jesus was to go to the cross, he could have done anything. He could have done a tour of Jerusalem and seen the sights, see the temple again, the tomb of King David. But what does he do? He chooses to have a meal, his final meal with his closest friends. The timing of this meal is important because it's the time of the festival of Passover. Remember, that was the one I mentioned in Exodus where they had to kill a lamb. Well, where's the lamb here? It's Jesus. He's the final perfect lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there he is as the great sacrifice at his final meal, where by his blood, no longer painted on doorposts, but now painted on the wooden posts of the cross, that will see the eternal Passover of God's judgment over his people. And so what this Lamb of God does is he takes bread and wine to symbolize and commemorate what he's about to do. He blesses the bread, breaks it, and shares it out, symbolizing how Jesus' body will be broken at the cross. It's almost ironic that Jesus will be broken, disunited in a way, shared out to all so that we might feed off him and be united. And it's just like the feeding of the 5,000. Blessed and broken, but he goes to feed generations and generations and generations of people who are full and satisfied because Jesus is the bread of life. Then he takes the cup of wine. It symbolizes the blood of the Lamb that covers over our sin and the passing over of God's judgment. Because through his blood, he will pay and forgive our sins. Do you see how this climaxes in the food that comes to redeem us, in the body and blood of Jesus? All the food in Scripture that we see points to Jesus and what he's come to do, to welcome us back to the Lord's table, to eat with God once again. We feel that hunger in our lives constantly because we are not with God and we're trying to fill it and cover it with other things. We feel the weight of our sin that leads to us feeling the feelings of shame and guilt that we try so hard to cover up, to feed ourselves with other things, hoping that this will be enough. We try so hard to feed our desires in the hope that it might suppress that fear that we have, that we're going to be found out for our failings and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. We feel the frustration of our lives constantly trying to fill these desires with the wrong things. And Jesus says, look, come home. Feed off me. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, why would anyone accept me? Because Jesus says you are worthy. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done at the cross. You might be thinking, why would anybody love me? And Jesus says, well, I do, to the point that I will lay my life down for you. You might be thinking, why would God invite me to his home? Because Jesus says that's always been God's plan. And it's that brings us great joy. To know that we have unity with God because of Christ, that we can feast with God now, that we are welcome at his table. Welcome home, to invited to this eternal banquet. And there, as we sit there at that table, we will look to the right and the left and we'll see brothers and sisters throughout history from all sorts of people groups, nations, cuisines, feasting together. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're so welcome here. But I think you might be here because God is calling you to come back to him. To stop looking to satisfy those desires, that hunger you have with the things of this world, but instead to feast off Jesus. To repent and say sorry to God for turning your back on him. And actually come to Jesus and find him welcoming you into unity with him. Saying, come and eat at my table. And there you'll be united with other followers of Jesus, others in this room who now have a foretaste of what Jesus has done today that we can symbolize through communion, which we're going to take a little bit later this morning. When we come together to take communion, we're embodying visually and physiologically what Jesus did at the cross. It's a beautiful picture that we partake in to show firstly our greatest need, to be restored back into unity with God through the forgiveness of our sins paid by Jesus at the cross. It points to our greatest joy to know that because we're forgiven, we are now met with abundant grace into eternity. And it symbolizes our deep unity with God that flows into our unity with one another. This is why the Lord's Supper captures both our confession and our celebration. This is why when we take communion, it's in brokenness and thankfulness. And that is why we take it together with other people, to say we are united in our need of Jesus, in our celebration of how Jesus has rescued us. So unity is a huge aspect of taking the Lord's Supper together. And I think sometimes we miss this. See, unity matters, not just because it's a nice thing, but you know what? This is something that Jesus actually really cares about. So you know, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples then head to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And there you hear this wonderful prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Now, what do you think Jesus might be praying right before he's about to go to the cross? He could pray that, you know, the disciples remain strong, that they go on to plant lots of churches, that their faith would keep on growing. He could pray those things. But do you know what he prays? He prays that his disciples would be united. That's what he prays. That we would be one just as he and the Father are one. That is one of the reasons why I think Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper as an act to show our unity together. So here's a question for us who partake in communion. When we come to the Lord's table later on this morning, do we just go through the motions of it, something we do every so often, or do we take this as an opportunity to reflect on what the bread and the wine represent? Do we come humbly, knowing of our deepest need of the forgiveness of our sins, coming with humble and contrite hearts? Do we come expecting to celebrate in the restoration and grace of God brought to us by Jesus through what he did at the cross? Do we come looking around the room, thanking God for these brothers and sisters who stand together with us, sharing in that same grace, that same forgiveness, that same celebration? I wonder this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, do we need to check our hearts? But let me draw this sermon to a closer. Before we come to communion, just land this specifically a little bit more for what it means to be a church, to be RCL, devoted to the breaking of bread. We thought a lot about unity, the need, the joy that we get. Well, let's think how that plays out. Acts 2, verse 46, if you read it again, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's the unpacking of what it means to be devoted to breaking bread together. So here are a couple of things for us to consider as a church. First, unity matters. This is sort of what I landed on. We need to be of one accord and one mind. In a room our size, particularly with the diversity of our church, with our cultural and experiential backgrounds and so on, there will be differences. We won't agree on everything. And let me just say, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think it actually is sometimes a good thing, because it helps us to sharpen each other. But we need to seek that sort of unity that St. Augustine spoke of. This is a common phrase that you might have heard before. In essentials, clarity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Right, let me say that again. In essentials, clarity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So let's be clear on the essentials about who God is, who Jesus is, how God saves us. It's only by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Be clear on those things. But then there are lots of other things that are non-essential that we might differ on. We're going to hear some of that in the family conversation after the service. You know, our understanding of spiritual gifts, the end times. In those things, we want to have liberty. Freedom to be able to hold to views that are different, where we can have good conversations that help us grow. And we do that without judgment. But then in all things, we want charity. A generosity of spirit and understanding that says, you and I are both saved by the grace of God. We differ on stuff, but I love you for that. Unity matters. Second thing, disunity is not good. See, though we are saved by grace, we still battle with sin. We have pride, we have desires. And sometimes that means there will be tension between brothers and sisters. Happened in the New Testament church. Paul speaks of it a lot. Happened with the disciples when James and John said, Jesus, we want to sit at your right and your left. Everyone was like, what? But instead of eschewing in our disunity, remember Jesus' prayer that the gospel is a gospel of unity. Reconciliation is one of the most powerful witnesses of the gospel, where two followers of Jesus forgive one another before God and then draw together to forgive each other in reconciliation of their relationship. It's one of the most powerful ways to express unity, particularly as we come to the Lord's table. That's why it's called communion. Communion with God and communion with one another. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus commands his disciples, look, if you bring an offering to the altar, go and reconcile first with your brother or sister if you've fallen out with them. This only comes when we understand the gravity and grace of what God has done to forgive us first. That's when we feel secure to be vulnerable and humble. Do you see how powerful it is when you see two Christians come together and reconcile because of the gospel? Now again, at times reconciliation horizontally needs time or is difficult or it's sometimes impossible. But let us keep praying towards forgiveness, reconciliation, and unity. A couple of other things for us to think about. As we think beyond just the Lord's table, to think it's just also talking about breaking of bread together, just eating together. We've seen the power of food. Well, let's express that. Let's eat together regularly. The early church broke bread in homes. So if you can invite people into your house, that's a wonderful thing to do. If that's difficult, go for a meal together after the church service. You know, grab people who are new to church. It's a wonderful way to welcome them and bless them, and a quick way to build fellowship and unity with them. Grab others who you know are going through hard times, whether that's spiritually, emotionally, financially. Love them, provide for their needs, be a blessing to them, and enjoy that time together as you eat. Be reminded of all that God provides for us, signified through food. Enjoy the joy and the unity that you have together, growing in friendship together because of Jesus. And then do it regularly. Do you see how the early church meets every day? That might be a bit intense for some of us. But we want to move in that sort of direction when we meet regularly. If you're attending CGs, could you offer to cook food sometime or bring food? Could you guys set up a rota to take it in turns to feed each other? Could you meet somebody who works in the city close to where you work for lunch? Or, crazy, get an early breakfast and a coffee. Share and pray together. Read the Bible together. Could you even go for a meal with somebody across town? Make that intentional sacrifice to travel so you can break bread with somebody who you don't often see beyond the Sunday. One other thing I suggest is pray thanks for food. Some of us might have grown up in that culture of just doing that out of habit. It's just something we do. But I reflected on this and I thought, actually, this should make us stop and pray. Every time we pray for food, it stops to make us think God has provided for our most basic needs. And that reminds us of the greater need that he's provided through the bread of life that is Jesus. We should be praying together when we eat to pray that, look, let's enjoy the food that God has provided, but enjoy one another's company when we eat with others. And pray thanks for the unity that food brings. Final thing to say is we have monthly picnics here at this church. Come to the picnics. Please come. Lean into them as an opportunity to break bread regularly with others in our church family. It happens every first Sunday of the month. If you haven't noticed it, we've made it simple. Every first Sunday, that's the church picnic. So you can put it in your diaries. Paper diaries, great. Electronic ones, it will do it automatically for you. It's a rhythm that we have as a church now. In those, grab somebody, grab some food with them and say, hey, let's eat together. Grab somebody you've never spoken to before to build unity with them, to enjoy food with them. And in that, can I just say, we're actually praying that we might be able to start catering for food within the church. There are a couple of people who are praying that they might be able to serve that way. Here's a call. Could you help? Would you be willing to help? If so, come and find me afterwards. Go to the Connect stand. Find someone on the staff team. That'd be an amazing thing. If you finish the service, turn around. The food's right there. Grab it. Come, sit down, eat. It'd be amazing, right? But look, whenever the church ate together, they ended up with glad and sincere hearts. That is what we long for as a community, that we would be glad and sincere in our hearts, in our worship, in our joy together. And breaking bread is one of the key ways we do that. So let us be a church that is devoted to breaking bread, of eating regularly together as we share in the Lord's Supper, that reminds us of all that God has done in providing for our greatest needs, bringing us joy, and uniting us to him and one another. And let's be devoted to breaking bread and eating together as church family, because it's a wonderful way to express that unity, that joy, and that need together as brothers and sisters. And let's do that for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me lead us in a prayer as the music team comes to lead us in our response. Father, it's sometimes interesting how Scripture is so rich and deep and how you can see things in different ways. Father, pray as we've explored what it looks like to see food through our Scripture, that it might challenge us to think about the thing that we do all the time throughout the day, where we eat and have food together. Father, may that remind us of the depth of our need that we have, the hunger that we feel, that reminds us of actually the deeper hunger that we have being separated from you, to know that Jesus has come as the bread of life to fill that, to restore us back to you. Father, pray that as we feed together, as we eat together, as we come to the Lord's table later, as we break bread together, having lunch together with others in our church family, that would remind us of the joy that brings, that comes from you. And pray that would strengthen us in our church, in our unity, and our love for each other, reminding one another this all happens because of what Christ has done. Father, help us to see the bread of life at the center of all that we do. And draw us closer to you and to one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.